We are a people who are constantly under pressure from sexual temptation. Men and women, both, in different ways, but both. And the way to resist this temptation, to be, as it were, a Joseph who flees from the temptation, is to live in the face of God and to understand the blessing of God so that the temptation itself seems so petty.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're continuing our New Beginnings series in the book of Genesis. This is part two of a study called A New Temptation, taken from Genesis 39. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bastide. Well, Josh, we've said it before, but it is worth repeating. There are powerful and relevant truths in the passage for every one of us today.
Absolutely. Yeah. This is one of the, whole Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is very relevant, and this passage certainly is.
Powerful stuff. Reach down, tug that seatbelt just a little tighter. You're going to need it. Genesis 39, A New Temptation. This is part two. Here's Josh.
Genesis 39. Let me set this story into the broader story of the book of Genesis, but really the Bible. Obviously, right at the heart of this particular chapter is a temptation that Joseph resisted. And because it is such an extraordinary story, plus it is a temptation that many of us face today in one way or another, it's easy just to grab hold of that part of the story and not understand it in its broader narrative structure. And the reason why that's important is because there is a solution to the temptation that Joseph faced that is here in this story that the narrator, the author of Genesis, is urging us to see and to grasp. So in the book of Genesis, God has a plan. It's a cosmic plan. Genesis chapter 12, he picks Abram, and he announces a blessing that will be through Abram and to his seed. And that blessing is ultimately fulfilled in Christ and the blessing to all nations that was announced to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And as it were, the beginning of God's cosmic plan that all peoples be blessed finally through Christ is starting to emerge and open up. It's a little word, hand. It's not always there in the translation, but it is there in the Hebrew. Verse 1, Joseph was bought out of the hand of the Ishmaelites. Verse 4, everything was put now into Joseph's hand. Verse 12, Joseph left his garment in her hand. Verse 22, the keeper of the prison put everything in Joseph's hand. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison didn't pay attention to anything that was in Joseph's hand. And how easy it would have been for him not to think that God was still with him, to think that God had got it all wrong. And how easy that is for us to believe today. And the reason why I'm putting this in this broader context is I want you to understand that the way to resist the kind of temptation that Joseph faced is to find the resources, the power, in the presence of the person of God and his blessing for you and for the world around. The passage is simply divided into three basic movements. First, verses 1 to 6. God is with Joseph, it's emphasized. And then it returns there again at the end, verses 21 to 23. Again, it's emphasized, God is with Joseph. And the middle is Joseph's faithfulness in the face of temptation. First, we see Joseph as the person whom God is with, verses 1 to 6. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Well, now we come to the temptation, verses 7 to 20. And as I said at the beginning, it is a most extraordinary story. We are told, as the story bridges from the first section at the end of verse 6 to this next middle section about the temptation, that Joseph was handsome and good-looking. It's a very specific phrase, I think. Joseph's mother, Rachel, is the only other person in the Bible who is also described as both beautiful in face and also in form. In other words, Joseph was a good-looking man. And the eyes of his master's wife began to follow him around, verse 7. And she propositioned him, "Lie with me." Now, I think it is worth just taking a moment to help us with such resistance of temptation. What does the Bible say about how to resist sexual temptation? How does it instruct us to pursue purity? The resistance to sexual temptation is first of all to love God and to know that God is with you and have a pure desire for Him. Job put it like this, "I made a covenant with my eyes." We are to fill our mind with truth so there's little room for lies. The truth that we are blessed and that God has a plan for us and that He has a cosmic plan of true prosperity. We are busy in God's service, so we are not idle and allowing idols to fill the space. I think that's a very important word for us today. People keep on telling me how busy they are, and I wonder how many hours they're spending watching Netflix. If you're filling your mind with an entertainment, your inner person will not have the kind of strength that we see in Joseph. And it can, and I've pastorally come across people for whom this is true, it can well lead to a moment of disaster. Watch your leisure time. Some leisure time is good, of course. Nothing wrong with watching a movie every now and then. That's fine. But do not be so idle that you are generating idols. Know that God is with you. The presence of God is the way to have the purity of God. Now, we're going to end with this as we go through the sermon, but I think it is worth also, at this point, putting a word in here to describe the difference between condemnation and conviction. Many of you are sitting out there going, "I'm now feeling really condemned." But if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation. You cannot be separated from the love of God. And again, we'll circle back to that at the end. But for you to receive conviction, you need to realize it's not condemnation. The devil wants you to feel condemned. The Spirit wants you to be convicted. Very, very different. Condemnation is saying, "You no longer belong to me. Get out of here." If you're a Christian, that will never happen to you. No one can take you out of His hands. But the Spirit mercifully does convict us. That will not change your relationship with God when you are under conviction. You are His child. And that is consistent and constant. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But because He loves you like a father, He does sometimes convict. Receive it as a mercy, as a sign that actually He is your father and does love you. The people that pastorally I am most worried about in this area are not those who sense conviction. And not even, if you understand me rightly, and I don't have time to pass this out in all its details, but not even those who are sinners, for we are all sinners. Martin Luther, in one of his letters, was asked by someone saying, "Can I come and visit you in his church and in his town where he's working in Wittenberg? Can I come and visit you?" And Martin Luther replied, "Yes, come and see. We are all sinners." What I'm scared about is the person who doesn't care. The hard-hearted person. The person who says they're not a sinner. If you're under conviction, good. It's a sign that God loves you, that he's your father, that he wants you. I think also at this point it's worth bringing in the big guns. And that is to say that one day you and I will have to stand before the Lord. That we are not, because of the fall, those who are going to escape death. And it is important, I think, particularly in this area, that we school ourselves to think what it would be like on our deathbed. And beyond, what it would be like to actually face God. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? When you see things right, that is not an extraordinary act of bravery. It is a very logical resistance. And then finally, of course, flee. Or Psalm 119 puts it, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. John Bunyan said, either sin will keep you from the word or the word will keep you from sin. How are your quiet times?
With that thought-provoking Bunyan quote ringing in our ears, we're going to take a quick break to let you know you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. This is his preaching ministry. Josh is senior pastor of College Church, about 30 miles west of Chicago. And if your travels have you in our neighborhood on a Sunday morning, we'd love to host you for a worship service. Swing on in. Back into our study in Genesis now. Here's Josh.
Well, he resists her, but she will not be put off, and she has authority. And so she continues to pursue him, verse 10, to bug him. This time she changes her approach to him, saying, come and just lie beside me or beside her. I think probably hoping to get him to concede to just a little cuddle in the idea that one thing might lead to another. And then again, verse 12, she takes once more the direct approach, lie with me. She's caught him alone in the house. He's doing his work. She is lying in wait for him. There's a suggestion, actually, of violence, of grabbing the garment and it being left in her hand. He most likely would have worn what people in those days did wear, which is a tunic, like a long t-shirt, and mid-length shorts. So to grab that would have taken some aggression. Well, he flees. He has the character to resist that whatever she does, it is nothing beside sinning against God. And so he runs out of there. Of course, now she's in trouble because he's run out of the house in a sort of panic and she has his garment. So what's she going to do? Well, she turns it to her advantage. She acts quickly. First, she calls the men of the house and gives them a clever, appealing lie. Verse 14, look, he, that is the master, appealing to their dislike of the boss, he, a Hebrew, appealing to their latent racism, a Hebrew, came in to me to lie with me, almost certainly an innuendo for sexual intimacy, making it graphic for them. And then I cried out with a loud voice, and then he left the garment, reversing the details, keeping the details the same, but reversing their order so fundamentally to change the whole picture. Very clever. Did he run out? Yes. Did he leave a garment? Yes. But not that way round. And then she waits for the master, having won over the support of the staff, and conducts a clever variation of the lie designed to appeal to her husband. She starts with the racism, the Hebrew. Can you hear that despisal? The Hebrew. And then reminds the master that Joseph is a mere slave. In other words, he can do whatever he likes with him. She insinuates that it's the master's fault, leveraging his guilt or shame, whom you brought among us. It's your fault. You brought him in. and again makes the deed graphic to cause anger from a husband as he depicted. He came into me to laugh at us, to laugh at me. In other words, insinuating that this sexual molestation, this sexual rape that she's accusing him of, was really just a sort of power game to despise her as an Egyptian aristocrat, this Hebrew slave has come to hate us, laugh at us. See? Well, of course, he's furious. This is the way your servant treated me. And he moves into action. Though it is fascinating that the right legal response to the situation would have been to have Joseph killed. But he doesn't do that. He puts him in prison. And you wonder, don't you, whether Potiphar is not such a fool as perhaps he might look. In other words, you wonder whether he thinks that his wife is the kind of woman that there might be another side to this story. At any rate, Joseph is sent to prison, and that prison is somehow under Potiphar's control as well. We know that from later in the story, chapter 40. And then this story returns to the same way it began. But the Lord was with Joseph, verses 21 to 23. He showed him love, the special covenant word for love, chesed. First introduced in the Bible in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And Joseph, a man spurned sexually, resisting sexual temptation, alone in prison, is a man that God is with and that God loves. And the prisoner is blessed for him too, because of him as well. One of the great proponents of sexual exploration that in many ways open up the floodgates to the culture in which we live today, where you cannot drive down the highway without being bombarded with "come lie with me." You cannot open an internet browser without being bombarded with "come lie with me." One of the sort of pioneers of this thing that's happened to Western culture was a man named Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde was brilliant, probably a genius, extraordinary wordsmith, a character. The end of Oscar Wilde's life, I've read one of the most well-thought-of biographies about it word for word, so I'm not making it up. This isn't like an internet quote or something like that. At the end of Oscar Wilde's life, he was alone, ostracized, in Paris, a foreigner. His friends had let him down and left him alone. We are a people who are constantly under pressure from sexual temptation. Men and women, both, in different ways, but both. And the way to resist this temptation, to be, as it were, a Joseph who flees from the temptation, is to live in the face of God and to understand the blessing of God so that the temptation itself, the momentary pleasure itself, seems so petty, so infinitely unimportant. By contrast, this cosmic vision that we get to be a part of because of God's plan to bless the whole universe through Abraham's seed fulfilled in Christ. Of course, we all fail. And the good news is that in this story, we are not really, as it were, Joseph. No, we're the people that Joseph is going to save. We're the Judah, who in the previous chapter had committed all sorts of sexual immoralities. But a bigger and better Joseph would come. And through him, the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations that we can be a part of it. Yes, we sinners. And that's what I'm offering this morning. So will you pray with me? As you bow your heads, I want to put a few words into your mind that we've already sung. First, this song, In Christ Alone. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. God is in charge and in control. And then second, you, God, will reign forever. Let your glory fill the earth. Our Lord, we thank you that that is your plan. Help us to rejoice in that plan this morning, and so be those who are faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that Christ has come to redeem us, and we put our trust in him and embrace the conviction of his Spirit, so that we might this morning start again and be faithful men and women of God. People that you, Lord, are with and have blessed, that we might be a blessing to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. So let's reflect back on Luther's quote there. Yes, come and see, we are all sinners. Mm-hmm. So is this perhaps a note that can help us guard against temptation, kind of grappling with that reminder that we're humans?
Yes, I think, and I think the Bible is very clear about this. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. In other words, it's important when you're feeling tempted to realize you're not alone. It's not only you who've been tempted to these things. That's a great comfort.
All right, you talk about condemnation versus conviction.
Yeah.
So is it possible to say that focusing on the believer's absence of condemnation, all gone for the believer, mm-hmm. can be another guard against temptation?
Yeah. I mean, very broadly speaking, the devil has two strategies. One, to make the non-Christian feel that they've got nothing wrong with them whatsoever. Two, to make the Christian feel guilty and that they're condemned. So the Christian needs to be assured, no, you're not condemned. You may well have sinned and terribly and offended God, but you're not condemned. You're being convicted. And a non-Christian needs to realize they're under judgment and they desperately need salvation. And those two messages need to be fine-tuned towards different people. And if you're in Christ, you're in Christ and he is your Savior. But in that confidence then, deal with the sin that we all have, the sin behind the sin, dig out its roots, and bravely face the pain that comes from the sin so that you might grow in Christ's likeness and therefore grow in peace and love and joy.
Okay, so that's the lack of condemnation. Let's flip to conviction for a second. Could we possibly find a positive in the presence of conviction that the heart is still sensitive towards pleasing God?
Yeah, for sure. There are few things more scary pastorally than to observe someone who calls himself a Christian in obvious and overt public sin and feeling like they're not doing anything wrong.
Wow.
You wonder what their spiritual state truly is.
So conviction is...
is good news. It's not as good news as not doing anything wrong.
Right, right.
But it's good news that God is seeking after you.
Excellent, excellent. Great. Thank you for that, Josh. We're going to move on to Genesis 41 when we get together next time. We hope you're going to join us for that. But in the meantime, I want to remind you that GodCenteredLife.org is where the previous portions of this Genesis A New Beginnings series are available if you're just joining us. There are other book studies there as well, all designed to help you develop a God-centered life and experience the richness found within. And if you're able to help us get this gospel-centered teaching out to as many folks as possible, we'll happily send you a very practical tool for you to dig deeper into God's Word. It's Josh's study guide for the book of John, chapters 1 through 12, and it's called Life to the Full. Swing by our website, GodCenteredLife.org. A gift of any amount, we'll pop this in the mail and send it your way. Next time, we are looking for the upside.
And it could be that the very things that you find most traumatic, most difficult, are the things that God is precisely weaving into the tapestry of your life, that you might, in your weakness, be exalted as a witness.
Our series in the book of Genesis continues when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.